Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of your people that you have chosen out of the world to be your followers in each and every walk of life. I pray that today, as very, very instrumental first few words that came out of our Lord Jesus' mouth today, Lord God, help me to speak of them in a way that's honorable to you, Lord God. And I still believe you're calling. You're calling men to say, come, follow me. So I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I say amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin there. I'll go ahead and read the passage. It's in other parts of the Bible too, the Gospels, but I'll start in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Oh yeah, children can be dismissed for Sunday school, sorry. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. All right. You know, the stage has been set by Mark. We haven't gone very far in the Gospel of Mark, but the stage is, he's been setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus. Just a little bit of background. John the Baptizer was introduced. He was the prophetic forerunner who was to prepare the way for the Lord, this long-awaited Messiah. And at Jesus' baptism, remember, the Father spoke and the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus and confirming his identity. And immediately, as we saw last week, I think the last week's sermon was about, that was Jesus was driven into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness and to face sort of his inaugural battle with Satan, none other than Satan himself. The kingdom of darkness, I pointed out, is very strategic with its assaults on not only Jesus, but on us. And, of course, Jesus came through in flying colors, right? I mean, of course, he's the Son of God. But there was we forget that he was totally God and totally man. So we don't downplay the idea that the tactics that Satan used would be the tactics that he uses against us. And also the fact that Jesus had to, in his humanity, do certain things like be filled with the Spirit. He had to use the Word of God to combat Satan. So I hope that came across good. But today we see that John the Baptist is imprisoned. And we don't get much detail right now, but in chapter 6, everybody knows the story. John the Baptizer was no shrinking wallflower. He was railing against King Herod that he had taken his brother's wife, which was not the right thing to do, to say the least, because his brother was still alive. And of course, Herodias didn't like this, and he was in prison. But Herod actually respected John. He I think that the Holy Spirit was trying to draw him. Something about John, his, as I pointed out in the sermon, something about his passion and his words lined up with his life. And it said the whole Judean countryside was coming out to be baptized by him. And Jerusalem. And mind you, his sermon, the crux of his sermon was, as you're sinners, you need to repent. And they were coming out to him in droves. But the time has come for Jesus to begin his ministry. And so Jesus begins by preaching, which is interesting. not about believe in me necessarily, but he comes preaching the good news of God. I mean, that's initially what he preached. And the kingdom of God is near. And we can be sure, I got to thinking about, John the Baptist was a good preacher. But there's never been anybody like Jesus. When he opened his mouth, it was the very words of God. And you have to think, I mean, many, many multitudes followed him. But even though it was God's speaking through Jesus, the very words of God, God himself incarnate, many people still turned away. So what is our job? It's not to convert people, but it's to what? To tell the good news. We preach the gospel and God opens blind eyes. That's his job. So here we are, the heart of Jesus' message in verse 14. Yeah, is fundamentally the heart of his message. These are the first words out of, well, these aren't. This is John's, Mark's first words about Jesus. But he says that fundamentally Jesus preached the good news of God. And then we have the very first words of Jesus, at least in Mark's gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Three emphases today. One, the kingdom. Two, repentance. Three, belief. Let's take the time has come. Down under that, it implies a strong sense of God's sovereignty. The time has come. He uses a Greek word, Mark, here, kairos, that refers to a supreme moment. Not the sequential order of minutes, but a supreme moment in the history of the world. Jesus is saying, this is the moment. I'm opening my mouth and I'm proclaiming that the time has come. All those centuries of preparation, all the history, all the recorded account of Genesis, the fall of man, all those years I tutored my people to know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. All those prophets, all that it's here. The Son has arrived. Hebrews 1:1 expresses this greatly. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You should know this scripture. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Prophetic. I have spoken to you not by some other mouthpiece, but I've spoken to you by sending my Son, the second person of the Trinity, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then the writer of Hebrews says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. Isn't that incredible? What did he tell? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think it was Philip came to him, I don't remember who it was. Sustaining all things by his powerful world. So this idea that time has come has eternal significance. And the reason it's so significant is the kingdom of God is near. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is near? What is he implying? You know, in our day and age, we think of a kingdom, we think of a geographical area where some monarch or some king is in charge. You know, the king of Saudi Arabia. We think of something geographical. But the kingdom of God really describes an activity. I think that's what kingdom agenda is saying. Dr. Tony Evans. That it describes an activity, and that activity is, in part, that God is reigning in and through His people and over the world. You know, the Old Testament, they were preened and led to believe, which is true eventually, that one day God would establish His reign personally. That's the good news that Isaiah the prophet brought. He said, look it. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him. So what Jesus is proclaiming is the time has come. God's reign is beginning to be seen, and it's seen in me. The reign is being seen in Him. And we know from the rest of the scripture that whose reign, limited sovereign reign, did Jesus destroy? Satan's. I mean, because God gave Satan, for his reasons, the earth, the kingdom of this earth. Remember, he, in his temptation, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me. And no doubt people thought, well, political revolution. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. You know, I was kind of... Actually, we sang a song this morning that I would like to take one of those words out of it. Because this is the idea we get, that we're going to take back this nation for God. That's not the crux of our call. Ladies and gentlemen, the crux of our call is to take back the world in general that are straying from God. If we take care of that first, we get the nation back. I don't want to sing that song unless we take that word out of there. God is the God of the whole world. We want the nation back. We got to get the people back. That's how we turn the nation around. The nation, the government, I'm way off my base now, can't do what only the people in the kingdom of God can do. The government's here to protect us. To take care of things like that. It was never meant to bring about righteousness. It can't do it. Only we can do that through the preaching of the Word of God. But that's something, that's a whole different hobby horse that I have. But at any rate, but people, the Jews of their day, when they heard kingdom of God, they said, oh, political revolution. We're finally going to rule. That's not what Jesus had in mind. His kingdom has to do with His reign in the lives of His people. Now, not that His kingdom has no effect on the world's institutions, organizations, family life, life in general, but fundamentally the proclamation that the kingdom of God is near is about His Son, Jesus Christ, coming among us, and He's the way, entrance into the kingdom of God. We have to keep our focus on what's supposed to be our focus. And Jesus is calling people specifically here back then that the kingdom of God is near, and it's in me, and it's coming. You know, the kingdom of God is coming all the time. It's ever coming. In one sense, it's already come in the person of Jesus Christ, who is fulfilling God's wills perfectly, and it's gradually coming in the lives that are surrendered to God, kingdom agenda. And it will have its full consummation in that last day when the King lives and dwells with us on a new heaven and new earth. It's coming. It's ever coming. But the gospel message is to repent and believe. That's the two second points of this. If the kingdom of God has come near and the King himself is already present, something must change in the lives of the people on the face of the earth. The old lifestyle of indifference to God and His will, that attitude must be abandoned. What's the personal application? If the kingdom of God is near, what did John the Baptist baptizer say? Repent, because the kingdom of God is near. It's coming. Jesus says, you want to prepare, you want to get into this kingdom, you got to do two things. You need to repent and believe. You know, and repent implies a change of heart. It implies a change of mind and a change of direction. It means that people who truly repent turn away from a sinful lifestyle and live in a way that pleases God. I want to tell you, you got family or friends that are living in sin on a regular basis and they're professing to be Christians, they better wake up. They better examine themselves to see if they truly are in the faith. Don't coddle them. The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent means that something changes. I don't know why I'm preaching so hard this morning, but I like it. Because it's my passion. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his commentary on Mark, it means, repentance, that we abandon our old self-centered manner of life and live the new life of a royal subject in the kingdom of God, transferred into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus' death on the cross for my sins. Look at the apostolic preaching. If you go through the book of Acts or anywhere, they always, it was like a refrain in a song. They're always saying, repent and believe. This is part and partial to the gospel. Listen to what Paul says as he gathers all these Ephesian leaders, elders of local churches. And he says this, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. Publicly and house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. I mean, you can't get away from this. And have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no question that true gospel preaching involves preaching somewhere in that about repentance. And sadly today, repentance has been relegated to no more than a whisper. No more than a whisper. Read some things this week. Somebody said, when considering our gospel presentation, many would tell us not to conclude anything negative in our presentation. Negative meaning, you don't want to really talk about sin and repentance. Don't you know that people don't want to hear that? Here's what one leading televangelist, I'm not going to say his name, who has since passed away, had to say regarding this matter. Because he did a lot of good things too, okay? But here's what he said. I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality. and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise. Then the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. I mean, you can see people doing some things uncouthly, obviously. Others in our day who are more theologically orthodox suggest that while sin and judgment and guilt will lead people to repentance, but in our day it doesn't work anymore. You've heard that, right? That's not the approach. You can't take that approach anymore. They suggest, tell them about the freedom they're going to have. Major on that. Look, freedom's a wonderful aspect of our presentation. Right? God wants us to be free. It's for freedom that He set us free. But free from what? Sin and guilt. One prominent preacher walked away from an invitation to preach at a sermon at a Christian university. One of his colleagues came up to him and insisted that the gospel include repentance from sin. In other words, this guy's got some college there, and he says, look, you can preach today, but make sure you include repentance from sin. Explaining his one-man protest march, the man said that contemporary man needs a message of hope, not fear. I'm not going to do it, because man needs a message of hope, not fear. And the problem is he spoke half the truth, right? Yes, man needs hope today, but he also needs to recognize he's a sinner in need of repentance. Why does he need hope if he's okay? I wonder if Jesus was with us today. What do you think Jesus, what would his approach be if he came and said, the time is now? You think he'd pull back from repentance and belief? If he walked the streets of our cities? He'd call us to belief. There's no question that he would call us to belief. But he would probably look around and say, you guys got to quit your adulteries. Oh, I mean, just look at the homepage. Just listen to the news. You got to quit your adulteries, repent from your materialism, renounce your gossip, repent of your lying. I mean, it's not. And you think he'd do it? Well, I'd like you to consider that because, you know, if you do that, your life's going to be better. No, he'd do it with a sense of urgency. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That would be part of it. The second part, he said, is put your faith and trust in me. And what does that mean? To repent and put your trust in Him. It means that you come under His lordship. That you trust Him with your life. That you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. It means a total, radical shifting of priorities. It means a lifelong learning. It means a lifelong relationship. He calls his first disciples in verses 16 through 20. And in a sense, we get a cameo of the impact that it should make on every ordinary human being's life that comes in contact with Jesus. It illustrates for us what it means to repent and believe the good news. Here's what he says. We read it earlier. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets. That's enough we need there. But first, this come, follow me. Come, follow me. That is a call to discipleship, obviously. What does it imply? What did it mean to these first century fishermen? What does it mean to you today for Jesus to have said to you already, or going to say to you, come, follow me? How many people know there's a lot of things we can follow in this world? Oh my, sensory overload. And most of it is not necessarily godly. Well, I just want to say that this had rabbinic overtones to it when he said, come follow me. Young men in Judaism and Jesus' day look for a rabbi to follow. And usually these men were the brightest, the most promising individuals that could be found within the Jewish state. Actually, they memorized the Torah. You have a hard time memorizing a couple of scriptures, right? These young men memorized the whole first five books of the Bible. And if they were accepted by a rabbi, they would come and follow him closely so that they could observe his actions and his teachings. And it wasn't that they were walking alongside of him as an equal. They hoped to be equal to him someday, but they talked about walking in the dust of the rabbi so that they just followed him around. They saw what he did. What he taught. And the object of following this rabbi was not just to gain information, but they wanted to do what the rabbi could do eventually. What's the implications of that? Jesus is saying to these, not the valedictorians of their class, but I think you can do this. I think that once you follow me long enough, you can do what I'm doing. Isn't that what he's called us to? That in my name and in my power, you can bring the kingdom of God to bear on this planet. I know you can do this. And I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. And you are going to be able to do it. Now, obviously, we're under the umbrella of his sovereignty, but that was the idea of following a rabbi. Not just to gain knowledge and, you know, a diploma to hang on the wall, but to be able to do what the rabbi was doing. That's why when Jesus was walking across the water, Peter said, bid me to do that too. He wanted to do what the rabbi was doing. What's interesting is people usually asked the rabbi to do these things and then they decided whether they would do it or not. Here, Jesus, the consummate rabbi, the creator of the universe, is calling these men to come and follow him because he thinks they can do it. What's the application for us? He called you. He thinks you can do this. He thinks that you can be like he is. Not in his divinity, but in his purpose and message. Did you know that probably 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. 5 of them from the village of Bethsaida. The five major ones. I think it was Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. From this little fishing village of 600 people. From this little township of Newberry. I mean, if it was me, I would have went to Jerusalem, right? And picked from the pool of the brightest and most promising. Right? Take me to that Jerusalem University. That's where I'll get my disciples. No, he didn't do that. The second part of Jesus' call this day was purposeful in the sense that following him would make them fishers of men. You know, it's interesting that fishers of men, that term, is from the Old Testament. I didn't know this before I started studying this week. But it was used to describe the activity of God in the context of judgment. Like in Jeremiah 16:16. He says, "But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them." And in Amos 4:2 we read, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." You know, there were a lot of false teachers at that time trying to catch disciples with their philosophy and baiting them to come follow me. But the image shifts from judgment, because who took the judgment of the world on themselves? Jesus. It shifts from judgment to catching men and women for his kingdom. Saving men from eternal destruction. Saving them alive. You know, God's like a fisherman, right? He catches his fish first, and then he cleans them up. So I got this love of fishing, okay? But I'm not a good fisherman. I'm just telling you right out. I've fished at Punderson for 8 years and haven't got a bite. I even got a boat and I go out into every nook and cranny. And I remember telling somebody, I am not giving up. I'm not. But I asked myself, what does it take to catch fish at Punderson? I'm getting to that. You know, to be a great fisherman, you have to live, breathe, and study fishing. So much that you really need to mentally enter into their habitat. And I think you know where I'm going with this. You need to get in the environment of the fish and start thinking like a fish. By the way, they stock it April 8th with 8,500 trout. If I can't catch one then, I may give up. But also, you need to talk to other fishermen to understand, well, I'm always asking these guys, when I say, did you ever catch a fish out here? Oh yeah, I caught a trout. I'm like, really, what'd you catch him on? He says, I used a little spinner bait with a fake worm. I'm like, I'm throwing maggots at these things and real live bait. I'm doing everything I can and I'm still not getting it. So it takes discovering the right bait. Now these are analogies, metaphors. The right size of hook. The right time of day. When are these fish the most hungry? And knowing just the right time to set the hook. Anybody yanked a hook out of a fish's mouth prematurely? Or been too anxious and not really landed the catch? Now, I know this is God's business to land a catch, but it takes skill. It takes tenacity. Fishing day after day in different kinds of conditions. I hear the fish like overcast. They like rainy days when the sun's not shining as well. Not a lot of sun shining right now in the world. It takes patience, persistence, stamina, and quite frankly, faith. I mean, I have the faith that I'm going to go back there someday and I'm going to catch a fish. Because there's a hunger in me to catch fish. I've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him. And He says that if I follow Him, I will become a fisher of men. So am I not following Him right? Ask yourself, are you fishing for men? Have you become someone who's had a harvest of souls? He didn't say, if you follow me, maybe. He says, yes, you follow me, I'm going to make you a fisher of men and women. I mean, if it's difficult to fish for fish, how much more difficult it is to have the sensitivity and tenacity needed to be a good fisher of men. Look, it's not easy. You can't afford to be if you're a fisherman, you can't afford to complain and quit. You won't get any fish. And these particular individuals, they would have starved probably. This was their livelihood. Now, I overheard when I went to get a cup of tea this morning, Anthony Evans talking about this. Fisherman is not limited to that occupation. That's not what Jesus is saying here, right? He's saying that whatever you do, whatever your occupation is, you're a teacher, you're a computer programmer, etc., Christ is able to equip you for the task of catching men and women for the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're committed to follow Him. My whole world changed when I came and started following Christ. Think about the world that these guys were in. Live in this little village. Their whole realm of life was bound within the margins of Galilee, within their fishing trade. I mean, once in a while they went to Jerusalem for a festival, but by and by they knew little more than the deck of their boat, you know, how the currents of the lake went, and what about a storm, what's the best time to fish. Then Christ came on the scene and He said, you follow me. You follow me. And oh, how their world changed. They took these unlearned, uneducated men in the eyes of, He did, of the Jewish culture, and He sent them out to the whole ends of the earth. John was the bishop of Ephesus. Peter went to Rome. Andrew went as far as the Russian borders. Why? Because Christ in their hearts and their vision for them enlarged their world. Look at, I know this from experience. I hardly read anything going through high school. I don't know how I made it. Once I came to know Christ, I consumed books about Christ, about following Him, about the world, I left my home here, went across overseas. I went on many missionary trips to Venezuela, Jamaica, Belize, Ukraine, you name it. I thought I'd be a big shot player in a band that would make it big. And it wasn't until I gave my life to Christ that I found myself playing in E.J. Thomas Performing Arts Hall. God gave me everything that I could possibly want and more. Without the pride and keeping him in the right place. What am I trying to say? Following Christ is not going to put you in this little evangelical box. That's going to broaden your perspective. Verses 18 and 20, it says they answered the call immediately, without delay, and they followed Jesus. Look, it's a radical call, but it demands a radical response, a radical commitment. Look, it costs these guys to do this, just like it's costing us. It can cause heartache, it can cause loss. It really was a call to abandon everything that they thought was security. Doesn't mean you leave your wife or shun your family. But it does mean that you might have to leave your occupation. You might have to lose some of your friends. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I wrote my first poem the other night. Unfortunately, you're the guinea pigs for it. But I was thinking all week about this, and this one pregnant thought came to me as I was thinking about our great thoroughfares and freeways from a vantage point of up above, I suppose, not lifting myself up, but that these are streams of life, humanity. Look how many people there are that need to be caught. And it came to me as I was listening to Mr. Stafford, the head of Compassion International. And then I went to bed that night and I woke up in the middle of the night. And I was only going to write down one sentence, the idea of I stand in the streams of humanity. And here's what I said, or here's what the Lord gave me. I stand in the stream teeming with life. Blending in with the current, streamlined I stand, an obstacle of their impediment, ever looking, casting a shadow, rescuing them, securing their procurement, using a baited hook that only I am sure will satisfy their hunger, which is the gospel of Christ. They don't know what's going to satisfy them. They're lost. They're looking. The word procurement, I'm like, I don't even know what that means, Lord. I had to get up and look at it in the dictionary the next morning. It means to acquire them. Look at people. We have the great privilege of sharing the gospel and helping acquire people for eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Can I have this worship team back up here? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You know, the problem is our vision of God is too small. He could do such great things with us. It takes a devotion, right? It takes wanting to spend every waking hour in pursuing following God. Let me pray. Father, I can only hope that you'll use my life to call men and women to yourself, Lord God. But I know, as this position implies, Lord God, I'm to be training people to do this likewise. May there be people here that would far exceed anything that I've done in my life, Lord God. And let it be done somewhat to their surprise, Lord God, that as they go about their daily times in contact with you, Lord, through your word and through prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit, may you use them, Lord, to procure souls for the kingdom of God, Lord God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.